I invite you now to please stand for the reading of Scripture. Reading from Luke chapter 12, verse 22. Let us listen reverently. This is a portion of God's holy word. And he said to his disciples, "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. For life is more than food, and the body than clothing. Consider the ravens. For they neither sow nor reap, and they have no storeroom nor barn. And yet God feeds them. How much more valuable you are than the birds. And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single cubit to his lifespan? If, then, you cannot even do a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. But I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory did not clothe himself like one of these. But if God so arrays the grass of the field, which is alive today, and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, how much more will he clothe you, O men of little faith? And do not seek what you shall eat and what you shall drink, and do not keep worrying. For all these things the nations of the world eagerly seek. But your Father knows that you need these things. But seek for his kingdom, and these things shall be added to you. Do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. Sell your possessions, give to charity. Make yourselves purses which do not wear out, an unfailing treasure in heaven, where no thief comes near, nor moth destroys. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also." Let's pray. Gracious Lord, we are reminded of your glory in all aspects of your dealing with us, including even acknowledging our feeble estate, as Jesus did here so long ago, that we cannot even do a very little thing apart from him. And so we ask for your grace to consider, to hear, to understand, to receive, to believe, to love, and to apply your word. We pray that what we consider, what we express, will be consistent with your word, honoring to Jesus Christ, glorifying to you, Father in heaven, and honoring to the Spirit's work, which we plead for now, to enable us to worship gladly and joyously. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Beloved, this morning, I invite you to consider a text which at first blush may not seem obviously related to our particular focus this morning on the crucifixion of Christ in the form of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, which Christ himself instituted. But I propose that really some of the connections are rather amazing. In our text, verse 34, "For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also." I propose to you that this is a universal declaration. It applies to everybody except those that are too little to think that have been recently birthed, or people who've been in a coma, or who for one reason or another cannot engage in ordinary thought. But for the rest of mankind, every heart has a treasure. Everyone in this building has a treasure. They can come in many different forms if they're earthly. And I propose that of the two kinds, earthly and heavenly, and there is no third category, earthly treasure is most commonly seen in the lust for riches or the hunger for money, or however you wish to explain that or express it. It has a particular peril. If you think of this parable of the sower, of the kinds of soil that is represented in that parable, one of the kinds of soil is rocky, and the seed that sows upon it, is sown upon it, represents the person that receives the word and initially rejoices in the gospel and in the goodness of the truth of God's word. But the deceitfulness of riches chokes out the word. This is talking to people who profess to be Christians. Note the words in Paul's letter to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6. Really powerful, I think. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 10. For the love of money is a root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith. Notice that phrase, they have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many a pang. Jesus Christ is addressing a particular temptation that is universal to mankind and has been with us since the beginning of the human race. Covetousness, the love of money and riches. And you might say, well, how does this relate to Christ's marvelous sacrifice of himself for us on the cross and all the suffering that preceded that? Do you agree that when we administer the Lord's Supper, that one of the phrases we seek to incorporate, please God, never mechanically, but reverently, is the instruction of Christ, not once but twice, do this in remembrance of me. There's a gracious and gentle implication, but it's a strong implication, that we have a capacity for forgetfulness of what's important. I'm grateful that in the pastoral prayer, Pastor Gallagher mentioned that we are prone to wander, prone to leave the God we love. We know that. And we are warned against going astray. The very fact that we are called sheep has an implication of the tendency to stray. And I'm going to propose to you what might seem a radical thought, but I think it's really rather ordinary and yet powerful. There's something that's a much more frequent reminder than even the institution of the Lord's Supper. And that's the common presence of money. Of money. Now, Paul did not say to Timothy, as it's often been quoted in the past, the love of money is the root of all evil. That's not a correct translation. But certainly the scripture richly attests to the fact that money and riches and the greed and covetousness that go with that are powerful. Hear what Paul had to say to the Ephesians. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 5, Paul said this, "For you know with certainty that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater. Notice the linking. For a covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance, and we could say it has a treasure in the kingdom of Christ and God. Covetousness, I believe, is a sin that we don't often talk about, but it's very common. And I suspect if you have any sensitivity and awareness of your own heart, you can probably identify times that you have been covetous and maybe presently are. And so when you and I deal with money, which Christ did not condemn, money is a necessity. It's a means to an end. It's useful. The human race has learned to use money in varying degrees of competence for centuries. But when it becomes an end in itself, it becomes an idol. And an idol means a false god. So believers can be seduced by riches. So what Paul has to say to us here in Luke chapter 12 is for us who believe, for us who claim to know Christ and to walk with Christ, because it's a reminder that there's ever present in front of our eyes every waking minute in one way or another, treasure, worldly treasure. Strong pull to the side to get our eyes off Christ and onto what's temporal and not eternal. Christ put it in Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. So I am not preaching against money, but I am addressing the fact that it's a reminder of the crucial matter of heavenly treasure. Would you turn to Philippians chapter 4? Philippians 4, verse 19. And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. That text, I believe, is a beautiful segue to dealing with the fact that earthly riches, rightly understood and received, and truly with a thankful heart, please God, should nevertheless be a beautiful, high-profile reminder that there's a heavenly treasure to which we are called to seek and to set our hearts. Can be described as an inheritance. And if you look at our text in verse 32, do not be afraid, little flock, for your Father has chosen gladly to give you the kingdom. That's powerful. That's a marvelously rich way of describing treasure. If you think of inheriting an earthly kingdom, whatever its corruptions or deficiencies, it would still be a staggering treasure to have the whole kingdom. And if you remember that kingship, rightly understood, and monarchy, as it originally was put upon the face of the earth, meant that the monarch owned the populace, not just the physical treasure. That's why subjects of Great Britain don't get passports that say citizen, it says subject. Because technically, a British member of that country is a subject of the monarch, in this case, of the queen. So it's a kingdom that's rich. Romans chapter 8, wonderful chapter, presents us with a strong reflection of this. Romans 8, verse 17. The Spirit, I'll start with verse 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God, and if children, heirs also, and heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may be also glorified with him. Now, consider what's being said there in those few words. That not only are we heirs, and we understand the word heirs, meaning somebody who receives an inheritance. So we're not only heirs, we're co-heirs with Christ. Staggering declaration. That not only does God give us true riches in Christ, he gives us the inheritance that Christ receives in some shared measure that we cannot fully understand this side of eternity. But it's an inheritance that must be guarded. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 7. But we have this treasure, the treasure of the kingdom, the treasure of the glory of Christ, in earthen vessels, that the surpassing greatness of the power may be of God and not from ourselves. So God has designed it in a way that the world cannot understand, that one of the expressions of the gloriously God-centered focus on the treasure we're called to seek is that it cannot be accomplished by human means. And in fact, we can say that it's crucial that we do not try in the strength of our flesh to gain that treasure that is in heaven. The scriptures are many that remind us of our dependent estate. In fact, in our text, verse 26, if then you cannot do even a very little thing, why are you anxious about other matters? And in the context of his exhortation, that's an attention getter. That we in our own strength cannot do it. Jesus said the night of his betrayal, the Last Supper discourse, John 15:5c, I've quoted it before from this pulpit, Jesus said, without me you can do nothing. So approaching this grand subject, we need to remember it has to be in his strength. Proverbs 14:12 tells us, there is a way that seems unto a man, but its end thereof is the way of death, that seems right to a man. I believe one of the great texts concerning right thinking about biblical issues is in Proverbs 3, trust in the Lord with all your heart, and comes attached to it, do not lean on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him and he will direct your paths. Trust the Lord, depart from evil. But do not be wise in your own eyes. So that if we would embrace the treasure, we must embrace it with a conscious, strong commitment to testify that we cannot do it ourselves. Now you may say, okay, Pastor, we know that. And I say to you, yes, but listen to what people who profess to be Christians often say when addressing a problem in their life. I just have to get this right. I have to try harder. I have to really get my act together, instead of, I need to pray that God will do a great work in me in spite of me, and not because of me. It must be sought first. I've already quoted Matthew 6:33, but it bears the second quote. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things will be added unto you. I'd like to take you to Hebrew 11. Very thoughtful text in this score of recognizing that the true riches of heaven are indeed the kingdom and ultimately Christ himself. Chapter 11 of Hebrews, the great chapter on faith. Verse 24. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin, considering the reproach of Christ greater riches than the treasure of Egypt. The approaches of Christ, greater treasure than the riches of Egypt. So we see that God expresses the treasure that is heavenly in a number of ways, and certainly not the least as riches and treasure and inheritance, and comparing them in ways that gives us some sense of the magnitude of what we're called to embrace and to receive. So we must rely upon Scripture if we're going to receive this treasure. But let's go back a little further if we're going to seek it. Because riches have a strange way of diverting our attention. Riches can seem, and rightly so, to be a blessing. And we certainly have a heart's concern for the poor, if we are sympathetic at all. And we don't preach an artificial poverty as a form of works righteousness. We don't do that. We don't condemn a person having a good salary, working honestly for a living. But where the threshold gets crossed is when riches become an end in themselves. That's where the peril is. And it can be subtle. If you will, look back for a moment in our text in Luke chapter 12. The account of the rich man who had a great wealth of goods. And verse 17 tells us that he began to reason to himself, saying, "What shall I do since I have no place to store my crops?" And he said, "This is what I will do. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods." Notice how self-focused that is. I will store my wealth, my grain, my goods. "And I will say to my soul," some self-worship going on here, "Soul, you have many goods laid up for many years to come. Take, eat your ease, eat and drink, and be merry." But God said to him, "You fool." And when God calls somebody a fool, that ordinarily means they're damned, they're reprobate. "You fool. This very night your soul is required of you. And now who will own what you have prepared? So is the man who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God." I said at the beginning of our consideration that this principle was universal and that everyone has a treasure. Now I want to narrow it down a bit. I submit every one of us in this building and everyone outside, as far as the eye can see and around the earth, everyone who's able to think has a treasure, and it is either worldly, and that can come in a thousand different forms, or heavenly. There is no third option. And every one of you here, every one of us, has a treasure. It's either earthly or it's heavenly. And I ask you, do you know, do you really carefully know which treasure has the grip on your heart? Would you go back, please, for a moment to our text again, the concluding verse. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. That's a declaration by God the Son who cannot lie. And if we go to the Matthew 6 passage, Christ warns us explicitly to avoid the trap of thinking we can have two masters. For we will either hate the one and love the other and hold to the one and despise the other. We're not capable of bilateral loyalty to two masters. One will have ascendancy. It's always this way, not this way. Not co-equal, but one has the preeminence. And where that treasure is, whichever it is, our heart will be also. Did you get the fact that Christ is claiming that what we hold dearest in our hearts is what owns us, controls us? It's master over us. Some of you may have heard the old proverb, fire is a good servant, but a bad master. And we can say of riches, they're a good servant, but a deadly master. You and I have the capacity to slip away from a keen, well-focused, heartfelt attention and purposeful focus on Christ. Is he the object of our first love? Do we love God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit with all our heart, soul, and might and mind? When we pray, again acknowledged in the pastoral prayer earlier, we have that potential for a coldness in even our prayers, a hardness of heart. Is prayer an onerous duty or an exquisite privilege? Because that reflects the treasure of our heart in its location. Of course, it goes without saying that we must be engrafted into Christ in order to seek the heavenly treasure, because Christ is the heavenly treasure in too many ways to count. He is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. In him all things consist. And when we become heirs and co-heirs, when we become his brothers and sisters by adoption, when you consider that in 1 Corinthians 6, Paul tells us we were bought with a price, Christ's own shed blood, that union is so tight and so inescapable that what we do with Christ determines everything to follow in heaven or in hell. Do we really and truly believe that treasure rules us? So Christ either rules you or earthly treasure. The most common one is wealth, but not the only one. And so the issue is, are you seeking the true riches of the kingdom of heaven? The true riches centered in the person of the risen Christ? Or are giving lip service to the kingdom and real-time service to earthly treasure? And there's different ways we can determine that. Common one is, where do we put our money in terms of what we invest in? Again, that's not absolute. And God expects us to be wise with our funds. So I'm not condemning good management of one's money. But the subject of letting that become the driving force of our attitudes and outlook, that's where the problem gets root. So do you see it through God's eyes? That in every way that God gives us to think about obtaining that treasure in heaven, we are wise if we use it. And what we do with money is a good daily reminder of where our treasure is. Too common, isn't it? Too common. Simple example, have you ever gone into the store and been given too much change and you didn't turn it back? That's a very simple example, but that's an example of the tyranny that covetousness, especially of riches, can have. I'd like to take you in closing to Matthew 11. And one of the most beautiful invitations ever given at the end of chapter 11, and I'm sure most of you know it well. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Just a little momentary sidetrack. Many times, the imprisoning lust of covetousness of money can start with something as simple as growing up in a family where finances were meager and where obtaining basic bodily needs were sometimes deficient. But the fact is, if I put my trust in money, if I put my greatest interest in obtaining it, managing it, increasing it, investing it, and so on, if that's what steers my ship of state, that guides my decisional choices, then I have a heavy yoke on my shoulders. And if you think that way, so do you. Verse 29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you shall find rest for your souls. His discussion started with addressing the common temptation to anxiety. Do you realize that many anxieties we have are related to money or the lack thereof? So we have a daily reminder that there's a kingdom out there that we don't want to be part of, the kingdom of this world. And that when Jesus Christ says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, you shall find rest for your souls. That's eternal rest. The peace of God that passes all understanding to those who are possessors of Christ as their Savior, who can say in truth, Jesus is my Lord and my King, and he owns me, body and soul. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. It's an easy yoke because he bore the heavy cost. He died on the cross to make it possible for us to hope for heaven. Jesus Christ made our yoke easy by becoming sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So as we prepare in a few moments to partake of the elements, these elements also represent the infinite riches of the kingdom of God centered in the person and work and glory and majesty of Jesus, God's Son. Let's pray. Father in heaven, will you grant that in that day that we meet you face to face, whether it be when you return, Lord Jesus, or when you take us from this life, that we will be found to have set our mind on heavenly things, that we will be found in truth to have sought heavenly treasure and have rejected the covetousness and the desire for earthly treasure. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that when we come to saving faith in you, that your yoke is easy and your load is light. And will you help us to appreciate afresh that in your sacrificial death and suffering and resurrection, you obtained for us the greatest treasure of all time and eternity, even an eternity in union with yourself in the courts of heaven. We praise you and glorify you, Lord Jesus, for this, and ask, Father, that you will accept our praises in every way as a wonderful privilege that you glorify yourself in and glorify Christ in as we pray in his name. Amen.